This past week, Pastor Confessor and I went to a breakfast for pastors that was being held at Progressive Baptist Church, which, for those who don't know, lurks in the shadows of Sox Park, aka the holiest ground in Chicago. The breakfast was lovely. Fried catfish, grits, bacon, sausage, eggs. It was an amazing breakfast. But one of the speakers was even better, a man named Justin Gibney, who flew in all the way from Atlanta just to address Chicago's pastors. And in about 10 to 12 minutes, he gave the most cogent, clear, thoughtful articulation for how Christians might engage in the politics of our time that I have ever heard. His message was really simple, which is that we cannot give ourselves over to any partisan ideology because the life of Christ within us and his instruction to us through his word requires that we both love justice and truth. Mr. Gibney is actually the founder of an organization called the AND Campaign, which is a group of people that advocate both for social justice and moral truth. And so as Christians, as we engage in the political order of our time, as we are bound by the life of God in us to seek the welfare of the least of these, to fight for social justice, and to stand for moral truth, there will be times when we are required to hold positions that shade blue, and there will be times when we are required to hold positions that shade red, and we need to become quite familiar with what it is to not be a consistent voting block for any particular party or ideology. We actually need to be ready to face the criticism that comes when we are wrongly tarred and perhaps feathered with belonging to one party or the other. We need to be open to that and go wherever it is that justice and truth lead us. Justin, as I mentioned, is the founder of this AND campaign, and here's why he came in all the way from Atlanta this week to speak to Chicago's pastors. Because, as I think most of you know, on February 26th, we have a mayoral election in our great city, wherein we will be choosing the next leader of this great city, and Rahm is not running. So the race is wide open, meaning that the political trajectory of our city hangs in the balance. I think most of you know that the political system in Chicago is a rather sordid mess. Corruption abounds and has for a long time. And the great tragedy of the corrupt Chicago political machine is, of course, that voters repeatedly uphold it. We need engaged citizens to be asking, how can we do the most good for our city on February 26th? How can we inject some new transparency, some new reform into this corruption that hurts so many people? We don't have the option of not paying attention, of not being involved, because people are hurting, because issues of justice and issues of truth are on the line. And so we, like all concerned citizens, should be involved. So here's my plea. Don't vote on February 26th unless you are willing to do the work of engaging the issues and the candidates in such a way that you can vote thoughtfully and in faith and as an act of Christian love, not one of partisan ideology. You say, well, how would I do that? How would I even begin to engage with the issues facing our city? How would I even begin to understand all of the different positions that are held by the various candidates? There's something like 15 candidates running for mayor. Where do I start? Here's my plea. On January 21, which is Martin Luther King Day, at that same Progressive Baptist Church, on those same hallowed grounds in the shadow of Sox Park, Justin Gibney and the AND campaign will be back again, and this time they will be accompanied by 7 leading mayoral candidates running for mayor here in Chicago for a forum on faith and politics. Our church is one of the sponsoring churches behind this event. It's a great place to begin to learn what are the issues at play, who are these candidates that we perhaps vote for. There are little cards with all the details for this Faith and Politics Forum available out on the silvery table in the foyer. Please take one of these and please make every effort to be there. It is a great place to begin to familiarize yourself with some of the issues and some of the candidates that we have the opportunity to vote for on February 26th. This is actually important. Okay, it's important because there is a dearth of wisdom in our present political landscape. There's a dearth of wisdom in the public square in our time. It's really a vacuum where almost no one is saying anything wise, saying anything reflective. And that vacuum is bound to be filled by all manner of folly, all manner of nonsense. The church cannot sit idly by and let that happen. The church must speak into that vacuum. The church must offer something into that vacuum. The question is, what? What is it that we have to say as the church in Chicago? What is it that you have to say as a person of faith living in Chicago? What contribution can you make into this vacuum of wisdom? There is so much noise right now in the public square. If we simply raise our voices and add to that noise, if we are just another partisan special interest clanging gong, there is no value in that whatsoever. We need to offer wisdom into this conversation. We need to offer the voice of God into this conversation. There is so much noise flying around now, it's almost like there's these verbal bullets whizzing past us in every direction, and they've been shot invariably to inflict pain. People are very much interested most in winning or scoring some kind of partisan victory, scoring political points on one another, and this is causing many people to be wounded deeply. Actually, we've loaded ourselves with a kind of technology that allows us to fire these kinds of verbal bullets at alarming speed. It's no real wonder why so many people are routinely offended by the public square conversation in our time, because so much offensive is being offered. So many offensive words are being lobbed. We've actually trained ourselves to be offended. We expect any time that we engage in the public conversation that we're going to be offended. We go into the public conversation ready to be offended and ready to respond in kind, to offer offense back to whomever it is that's inflicting pain or wounding us in some way. And we're doing a lot of damage to each other in this. The public conversation in our time, we're hurting one another. And so we're collectively hurting our neighborhoods and hurting our city, oftentimes with good intention, wanting to push forward some agenda of justice or righteousness or truth, but only succeeding in dividing people more, in wounding people more, because our words, the invective that we're flinging here and there, they have enormous power Right? Words do have enormous power to cause things in the world. We all know that intrinsically and through experience, because we've all experienced that firsthand when words have been offered to us, or when words have come at us that have either cut or built up. We've experienced the power of language, the power of these words, but somehow we quickly forget just how powerful the words are when we begin to offer them out of our own mouth. We lose any circumspection. We lose any thoughtfulness. We let our words fly, and we curse, and we belittle one another. And we hurt one another. And we hurt the societies in which we live. Maya Angelou says, words are things. They get on the walls. They get in your wallpaper. They get in your rugs, in your upholstery, and your clothes, and finally into you. The young adult writer Carlos Ruiz Zafón says, the words with which a child's heart is poisoned, whether through malice or through ignorance, remain branded in his memory, and sooner or later, they burn his soul. The Eastern sage Confucius says, without knowing the force of words, it is impossible to know more. It's another way of saying that understanding the power that words have is the beginning of understanding. We can't actually even begin to learn without realizing what words are. Words reveal, says Oscar Wilde. Words are wind, says George R. R. Martin. Words are loneliness, says Henry Miller. One word can bring peace, says Buddha. Words are the most powerful drug used by mankind, Rudyard Kipling. Here's my favorite. Words are like eggs dropped from great heights. You can no more call them back than ignore the mess they leave when they fall. Novelist Jodi Picoult gives us that little gem. What's the point? Well, of course, we turn to Roald Dahl to sum it all up for us. Don't gobble-funk around with words. That's good advice. Last fall, we began a study through the book of James. Way back before the season of Advent and the season of Christmas, you have to reach back in your memories, those of you who were here, began looking at this great New Testament letter of James. James takes a slightly different tack than a lot of the other teachers in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul is famous in the New Testament for proclaiming the identity of Christians according to who we are. The Apostle Paul is always telling us who we are. James approaches it slightly different. He gives us the identity of Christians by telling us what we do. James is primarily concerned with the conduct of Christians, and specifically the conduct of Christians in the public square. How does it engage in the public square? I mentioned so much of this noise that is consistent in the public square experience of our time. We will often publish now our rants. Right, I'm not anti-rant per se. I think rants can be an important way of processing complex emotions, processing complex ideas. But rants are always meant to take us somewhere else, to process through something so that we begin to have more elevated speech, take us to a higher plane, to more thoughtful interactions, take us out of the reactivity of our most base impulses. We publish our rants and then defend them to the death. James addresses this kind of conduct in the public square when he begins chapter 3 of his great New Testament letter this way. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Okay, remember, James is writing to the Jewish diaspora. That is, Jewish people who became Christians, embraced the ways of Jesus, and then moved throughout the broader world. James is reaching out to them with wisdom about how it is they should conduct themselves as Christians. And he's concerned that these Jewish people who have embraced the teachings of the great rabbi Jesus and become Christians recently are overestimating their understanding. That's a perennial human problem, to overestimate our understanding. To presume that we are in a position to teach or to instruct. You know, blind spots are so tricky because we can't see them. And so we forget that we have them, and then we begin to teach or speak as though we see all things without the humility of remembering that, in fact, we see dimly. We see in part. We see in tiny part. And so James is saying, whoa there. Slow down. You may not know as much as you think you know. You may not have all the pieces of the puzzle. You may not yet be qualified to make the judgments that you're making. Not many, he says, should become teachers. Not many should consider themselves qualified to be instructors in some way. Not many of us, even in our relationships, should presume that we are in the right position to be able to help one another see clearly. We should offer our thoughts humbly. Why? Well, James says, because teachers are judged more strictly. They're held to a higher standard. Right? It's one thing to train wreck your own life with your own special brand of foolishness. But it's quite another to leverage your foolishness for the train wrecking of an entire society or friend group. There's more on the line when you begin to teach, when you begin to share your presumed wisdom. So James is saying, be circumspect. Notice the power of your words. Use care in your speech. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. This connects actually quite well into the words of Confucius, who remember says, until you know the power of words, you can't know it all. James goes even one step further under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and gives us this instruction that once you've mastered your words, you've mastered yourself. If you have mastered your speech, you have mastered your whole person. That's how big a deal words are. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? The words reveal what is within us. If cursing others comes from your mouth, when someone mistreats you, when someone bothers you, if bombs begin to fall out of your mouth to the tune of the note F or some other similar letter, let that be an indication to you, even under your breath, that this is what is in your heart. Amen. That's where it comes from. It doesn't come from anywhere else, Jesus teaches in Mark chapter 7, except for from your heart. Out of the heart comes all malice and evil, Jesus says. Let it be a sign to you, a revealing sign to you. Jesus, in fact, says that if we curse another, we commit murder in our heart. Jesus understands the power of words. James 2, calling us to be circumspect in our speech. And he gives us several powerful analogies, James does. He talks about putting a bit in a horse's mouth, which allows you to direct the whole body of the animal, or putting a rudder on a ship, which allows you to steer the entire craft. He says the tongue is like a match in a dry forest. It can set the whole thing ablaze. Words are that powerful. And as human beings, James says, we've learned to tame every wild creature in nature But, verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And James says, what's more, this is often as true among Christians as it is among anyone else. He says, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Let me ask you, when was the last time that you cursed someone? Even under your breath. When's the last time you felt your jaw tighten and your chest clench and you begin to have thoughts of someone else's demise, all the while layered on top of those thoughts, self-justifying thoughts of why you are perfectly in the right to do so are flooding into your head? Oh, that's just me. I find that my moments of cursing are always accompanied by self-justification. I am always sure when I am cursing someone else that I am doing the right thing, a good thing, a necessary thing. They gave me no choice. They pushed me beyond my limits. They were so out of line. They needed to be put in their place. You're welcome, world. What do you do with those kinds of thoughts? Those kinds of words? Are you troubled by them later? When you have some semblance of reflectivity happening? James closes this section with more analogies. He asks, can a fig tree bear olives? Can a salt pond yield fresh water? You see what he's getting at? Our words reveal what's in us. If a salt pond is coming out of our mouth, it's because a salt pond lives in here. If we're bearing figs, it's because we got figs. Don't fool yourself. Our words reveal what is in us. There have been many people who have sought to tame their tongue. That's not a new endeavor for the world, actually. James's words about a tamed tongue, a mastered tongue, leading to the mastery of your whole personhood. People know that intrinsically. And so people are always seeking to tame their tongue, to master their tongue. People spend a lifetime trying to master what words they will let slip from their lips. But that project is like asking a fig tree for olives. It is a vain and worthless project, because until we address what is within, our manufacturing of decent speech is a fraud. It's powerfully manipulative. It's a way of pretending that we are something that we are not, so that we can make our way through the world not according to our actual personhood, but some fabrication of our own making. We're not giving people the opportunity to respond to us as we truly are. So how do we address what's in here? If curating what's coming out of my mouth alone is simply a fraud, simply a manufactured way of being respectable or decent in the world, how do I do anything other than that? How do I dig into the depths of my soul? Four years ago today, I was in the intensive care unit sitting next to a dear friend who was in the final hours of his life. He was a dear friend to many of us in this church, and of course much more than a friend to his amazing wife and his beautiful children. He was our worship pastor, a man who led us in song for half a decade. And 4 years ago, on this day, we were sitting there on a dreadful Tuesday, and Sam and the doctors were making decisions that are impossible, because it was time to stop treatment. The cancer that had begun in Greg's body microscopically as a small spot on his leg had now moved through his entire body, and there was really nothing left to do. I remember Greg looking at Sam when she relayed that we were moving to hospice care, and he asked her, "Does this mean that we're giving up?" And with so much wisdom and so much grace, she said, "No, it means this is where we are. Perfect words. I don't think I've ever seen a moment more holy. I didn't offer the words I had. You have no need to be afraid. You don't need to speculate about what's ahead. He holds you in his hand." And Greg looked up at me and just said, "I know." Some of you, actually many of you, never knew Greg, but those of you who did know Greg, you know that throughout his life, he struggled with anxiety. That was a regular part of living for him. He always seemed to think that he was going to die. Call him a prophet. He'd been sickly as a child, and he struggled with all kinds of ailments as an adult. So he had pretty good reason for that anxiety. But I share the story of his last day because on that day, and really for the 2 weeks prior, Greg was not a man in fear. He was a man of faith. I remember actually being in awe watching him and watching Sam. Watching him grieve the coming loss together with so much tenderness and so much hope. And the words that they had for each other, where did those words come from? Where did those holy words come from? The words that meet the moment with faith and hope. I can tell you where they come from. They come from a life lived basking in the kindness of God. Both Greg and Sam were worship leaders. Sam still is, much to our delight. They had spent their life leading the people of God in the service of worship. The words that we need, the words that the world needs from us, they don't come from clever manufacturers. We can't think them up. We're not actually clever enough. We're not smart enough. They come from deep in a divinely formed soul. And there's no shortcut to that soul being formed. They come from a life of formation in God. God nourishing his people and growing us up into a profound kind of maturity that can speak his heart and his mind and his wisdom into the moments of our time in ways that bring healing in ways that are powerful. Those kinds of words take decades to shape within us. All of the labor of worship and prayer and devotion and communion, these words are formed in us. So today, amid this vacuum of wisdom, the world needs our words. The world needs the words of the people of God. The world needs divine words. It needs the words that come from the heart of wisdom that is in God, manifest in His Son. Needs words that are at the ready in us no matter the gravity of the moment. Words that have been formed in you and formed in me through a life of faith. That's why we're here, church. That's why we're gathered. Is to cultivate those words. Is to cultivate that way of being, that way of speaking, that way of acting in the world for the sake of other people, that we could lay our lives down for other people, and bring the heart and mind of God into the tragedies of our time. You're here to have yourself formed, shaped into a divine mouthpiece so that you can speak life no matter the moment, so that you can speak hope no matter the moment. And we must speak, church. The church must speak. The church must act. For the sake of the world. But may our speech and may our deeds always be forged in true living, come from a place of true faith. May they always come from a place of having been soaked, marinated for years upon years in none other than Christ Himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your life. We thank you for the gift of life to all people and how precious it is. We see and acknowledge that gift today. Thank you for Greg's life and his legacy, the way it continues to reverberate in the lives of those that he loved and affected. I pray that we would walk in his footsteps, that we would live according to that same legacy, that we would allow your life to form us and shape us so that at the moments of our lives, at the most serious, heavy moments when the gravity is so strong it is crushing, we would have your heart, your mind, your words for ourselves, for each other, for the world. Father, teach us to walk and live like your Son so that this world might be blessed, cared for, respected, honored, dignified. Teach us to lift up all people that we engage with and to collectively lift the conversation of our time. Lord, help us, give us strength by your Spirit to do this. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.